All right, so we're in the book of Romans. Grace and peace to you. And this is lesson number 95, the God of hope. And we're down to starting in verse 5 of Romans chapter 15 and going down through verse 17. So we kind of talked a little bit in our last sessions, two sessions we've mentioned, and then specifically last week, about Paul's prayers. And again, I printed that page for you because some maybe weren't here, but the list of Paul's prayers, read through those. Don't just read through them, pray them. And realize you're praying for other believers. That's what the prayer is about. We turn them into teachings, but Paul prayed them. He prayed that people would receive this from God because we're asking God to do what we can't. And so the purpose of prayer is to invoke the help of God in accomplishing what we see needs to be accomplished, or what God quickens our hearts that needs to be done. So the principle here in Paul's message, I call this the God of hope, because that's how he starts this section. And the kind of the essence of hope continues all the way through the section that we're going to be looking at. So this is Romans chapter 5, and we're starting verse 15. And so he says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in receiving, or in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Now, in this way, Paul is again invoking the help of God, but he's going to do it by bringing the believers back to an eternal model, I called it there in your notes, and that eternal model is God's using the Gentiles as a way of teaching God's inclusion. Now, I know that can be kind of a bad word right now in our culture, but God wanted the people to understand. Choosing the Jewish people was not excluding the rest of the world. It was using the Jewish people as a lesson. It's using them as a significance. God telling them to use the first lamb didn't mean all the rest of the lambs are useless or insignificant. God choosing Isaac to be the cherished son didn't mean that all of the rest of Abraham's children were meaningless or insignificant. So choosing the Jews was a lesson. It was a way for God to show the world what he wanted. And so when God gave the law didn't apply to everybody in the world. It applied to the Jews. The law was given for the Jews, not for the world. And so God wasn't calling the world to live by the Ten Commandments. He was calling the Jewish people to live by the commandments, not just the 10, the 613. So that was a lesson for the people that there was no other way to God except by the way that he showed. And the way that he showed is you can't live by your own ability. You need a Messiah. You need a Savior. So that model then was the Jews, but God was also going to bring in the Gentiles. And that was his desire. It was his heart. Notice even in the statement that God made to Abraham, through you shall all the nations of the world, not through you shall all the Jewish people be blessed, or all of your race, or all of your descendants. Of course there were. That was included in his family, but through you shall all the nations of the world be blessed. So this was God's purpose. Now, there wasn't a better place, in a sense, to teach this model than, as we've been saying, the city of Rome. Because the city of Rome was probably the most diverse city in the empire. Because everybody wanted to be in the capital of the city, or else they didn't want to be in the capital and they were slaves. So the city was filled with all these different nationalities and races and educations and social status and every kind of background that you could imagine. And so the church then was made up of that same diverse population. And so the believers were from all of those different classes. And in our next, not in this next lesson, but the lesson after that, we're going to take a look at who was in the church in Rome. And we'll just do a glance over of the people that were there in that church. So this idea was that God was going to bring these people in. Now, what's the lesson he's been teaching since chapter 14? Stop dividing yourselves. Get along, right? Can't we all just get along? All right, some of us can remember that phrase. But in a sense, that's what Paul is saying. Stop dividing yourselves. There's not, you know, a Jewish section in the church and a Gentile section and a slave section and a former gladiator section and soldiers and nobility. You know, we can't divide ourselves. Neither can we in the church today divide ourselves into little groups and little things. We do, but we shouldn't. And God says, stop that. So in instructing the believers to do this, he's now going to use the fact of the Gentiles and their inclusion in the covenants of God, in the blessing of God, in the work of salvation. And God bringing them in is to be a lesson for us. And so that's where Paul is going. So let's skip on down, middle of your page. Christ, a servant to Jew and Gentile. And so starting in Romans 15, verse 8. For Paul says, "For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised." Who are that? Who's that? The Jews. "To the circumcised to show God's truthfulness." There's a word you don't find very often, truthfulness, "in order to confirm the promise given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." So there's this image, this model that God wants to use, and that is the bringing of the Jews and the Gentiles together in one body, which he's going to call the church. And so only through God's work could that be accomplished. Now, you would do yourself a great favor if you went back and read Ephesians. I don't have time to do that, because if I did, we would never get very far. All right, so you know me. But Ephesians chapter 2, read especially verses 11 through the end of the chapter, end of chapter 20. Chapter 2. And through that, Paul talks over and over about how God is building one house, one man, one body. It's all brought together. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through, I think it's 22. Is that the last verse in Ephesians 2? So anyway, through all the rest of chapter 2, because it's in that passage that Paul starts off talking about how Christ abolished the law. He didn't destroy it. He abolished it. He made it null and void and made of the two one man, one new man. And so in that bringing the Jew and the Gentile into one, only God could do that. There is no way. Even today, can we get the Jews and the Arabs together? No, we can't even get all the people in Tulsa together, right? We can't get the Broken Arrowites and the Bixbyites, whatever those are, Broken Arians, Broken whatever. But we need to change that to the healed, the restored arrow. Anyway, but all the people in our cities, people within our own families sometimes, we can't even bring together. So God doing this, that's miraculous. And actually, if you look at the context, I know I'm going to mess up your theology here, but if you look at the context, that great statement that we like to make at the end of chapter 3, Ephesians, is, for God is able to do exceedingly abundantly more than you can ask, think, hope, or imagine, according to the power that's working within you. That is the church, building one body. God can do what we think that can't be done. But he did it in the church. And that's what Paul is trying to use now as a model. So he says here, Christ became a servant of the circumcised to show God's truthfulness. The word servant, it's down there in your notes, diakonos, it's a common word that's used throughout the New Testament. It's the basis for our word deacon. All they did is took the Greek word and made an English word out of it. But the word really means a servant. Now, it's translated many times as the word minister. And so some translations say Christ became a minister to the circumcised. Because the servant was, in a sense, a minister. And so most of the time when you see the word minister in the New Testament, it's this word servant. And now this is different than the other word servant, which would be better translated slave. If they just stayed with things the whole time, I mean, King James started messing that up and now everybody does the same thing. And so if every time they had the word deacon or diakonos, they translated it servant, and every time they had the word doulos, they translated it slave, it would help us a lot. But why? Make you buy Bibles so that you have to understand what the Greek word behind it is, or confuse you so you have no idea what the difference is. I don't know where the translators were. I don't know what side of that they were coming from. But anyway. And unfortunately, even modern translations don't help us. So can't you just be consistent with something, please? Anyway, diakonos, what does it mean? It's a servant whose function was to fulfill the needs of the master's guests. The Greek word actually means to hasten to the wine. That's not about rushing to the liquor store, you know, two doors down, you know. It's not hastening to the wine that way. It's hasten to the wine in the sense that the master's guests needed wine. And that was one thing that they would do. And this diakonos was a special group of slaves that had been raised up to this level called diakonos because they could be trusted to make sure that the master's guests were served. And whatever they heard the master sharing with his guests, they would not tell others. And so when the early church at Acts chapter 6 saw that there was issues in the church and they needed help ministering to the needs of the widows, they called forth and anointed deacons who were doing what? Ministering to the needs of the master's guests and making sure that they were taking care of the needs of the widows. So this idea, then translate this to Jesus. Jesus Christ became a servant to his master to make sure that all of his guests, who are that? That's the believers, that all the master's guests received what they needed. Isn't that beautiful? What a beautiful type for Christ. That he's a servant. Now, he first came as a servant to the Jews. And so we see the Messiah coming, and in the 3.5-4 years of his ministry, he ministered mostly to the Jews. But then, on occasion, he'd be ministering to a Gentile, a Roman centurion, the Syrophoenician woman, different ones throughout, and in finding these people and ministering to them. So even Jesus in his day didn't stay with just the Jews. Because the Father's purpose wasn't just in a sense, to choose the Jews and exclude everyone else. The very statement that John makes at the beginning when he sees Jesus across the River Jordan, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the Jews, the sins of this nation, the sins of the world." So all of the world, God so loved the nation of the Jews. God so loved the Caucasian race. No, the world. God so loved the world. And so this idea was always there. But when Jesus came, he ministered mostly to the Jews. Why? Because the scripture says to the Jew first. And so that's what it says, to the circumcised. Circumcised is just another way for saying the Jews. At that period of time, circumcision was pretty much only performed by the Jewish people. Later, it spread to others. But the circumcision, so Jesus was first born as God's Messiah for Israel. But even in the Old Testament, he was a Messiah for the world. He wasn't just a Messiah for the Jews. And so God was sending this Messiah for the world. And it's expressed several times, and Paul's going to list a few of them here in this letter. And so he came to the lost house of Israel, to the Jew first. And there's statement after statement that is made. But why did God come first to them? Point number one, to show God's truthfulness. That's what he says. He came to the circumcised in order to show God's truthfulness. God had said, he made a promise all the way back to Abraham. He made a promise. He made a covenant. And yes, we could take the opposite side of that and say he's faithful, but before he became faithful, he made a promise. And he was true to that promise. That's why we can count him faithful. And so to confirm God's truthfulness, if God said it, it's true. And so this is something that we can lean upon. And so God made a promise to Abraham that he would send, in a sense, a savior. Didn't say it that way, but that the seed that would come from Abraham would bless the entire world. And so God made that promise, and that through Isaac, all the nations of the world, the nations of the world, would be blessed. So God made a promise, and he is true to his promise. And that's something that we need to hold on to. And I know this word does not occur very often in the scriptures, but to confirm his truthfulness. Now, there's a number of times that it talks about God being true. And we can find that in the seven letters. We find it in other statements that God is true. God is true. But truthful, it's just another way of emphasizing that God does this. And to do what? Not only to show his truthfulness, but also to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. God made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Jacob? Really? Jacob? Yeah. And to the 12 after that, and then to the nation. Yeah, he made his promises. And he made his promises. So God had promised, and he had made a covenant with Abraham that was celebrated by Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and all the rest of the 12. They celebrated the covenant. And when God brought them out of Egypt, it wasn't because they promised to obey the law. It's because God made a covenant. And Moses, when God says, you know what, I'm going to kill them all, and you and I will start together. That's the Jeff Jackson paraphrase. But anyway, it's like, I'm going to wipe all this nation out, and you and me, God said, testing Moses. And Moses stepped in and said, no, When you said you would bring them out, you made a promise. It's because you made a promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob that you would bring them out. God did not deliver Israel because of the law, because they promised to keep the law. He delivered them because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he made a promise. And so our redemption is sealed in the promise God made, not in our performance. And so God made a promise. But in that promise, there were two objectives. Number one was this promise to the circumcised. But number two is to the Gentiles. And so Christ became a servant first to the circumcised, but also down at the bottom of your first page, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. God did not make a covenant with the Gentiles. He had no covenant with them. In fact, I will read that. Help me stay there. Don't let me get past, a verse or two. Ephesians chapter 2. I'll read a little bit from that passage. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by that which is the circumcision, which is made of flesh by hands," which is just, in other words, it's just outward. "Remember that you were at that time separated from the Messiah," Christ, "separated from the Messiah, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise." You had no place within the covenants of promise. And so when it says God was going to first confirm his promise to the Jews, but then also in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. The Jews were brought in because of a covenant and a promise, but the Gentiles because of God's mercy. How many say, thank God for mercy? So a parable that Jesus taught, Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, 45, he tells the parable of the treasure in the field. A man went to a field, he found a treasure there in the field. So he hid the treasure in the dirt, then went into town, bought the piece of land, then came back and claimed the treasure. So, the type there is Israel was God's treasure. It's mentioned over and over in the Old Testament. The high priest wore a breastplate that was covered with what? Covered with what? Jewels, gems. On each shoulder were gems. So Israel was a type of God's treasure. But how do you make gemstones? You find a rock and you cut it and you polish it and you grind it, and you shape it so that it becomes precious. Have you ever seen a diamond when it comes out of the ground? Pretty ugly. It just looks like a rock. But don't end up that way. And so Israel was like that. God had to cut them and shape them and chisel against them. That's the law, right? Cutting and cutting and cutting. But God took that treasure, type of Jesus. He bought the She saw the treasure, and he bought what? He didn't buy the treasure, he bought the field. And the field is the world. So Jesus, in order to buy the Jews, to get the Jews as his treasure, he bought the world. Isn't that beautiful? They were his treasure, but he wanted the world also. So we get in because we're not the treasure, but we are in the field. And it was God's mercy that was shown to us. Now, that doesn't mean that this is secondary in importance to God. It doesn't mean the Jews are like an afterthought, or the Gentiles are like an afterthought. No, even in the parable, what did he do? He bought the field instead of the treasure. And so, from the very beginning, God determined that he was going to bring forth a people who were not the Jews. And so he brought forth in this way. He claimed the treasure. He claimed the Gentiles. Jews by covenant, Gentiles by mercy. And so that God might be glorified because of his mercy. And so we look at God's greatness and his grace and his love toward us, and it is by his mercy that we are saved. Paul talks about that, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 through 17. Paul talks about how God's mercy was poured out upon him in abundance, he said. Everybody needed mercy. Paul said, I needed it. And I'd like to stand for Paul and say, you got nothing on me. Seriously, I needed God's mercy. Everyone needed God's mercy. And if it's not by covenant that we are saved, and even to the Jewish people, did God accept them because they followed the law? No. He overlooked their failures and saved them. That is mercy. So God's mercy is great, and it is absolutely significant. And so God saving the Gentiles is not like a second thing. We're not like second class kids. We're not like stepchildren. We are all God's children. God's children. And we are his children by birth. We are the children of God. We are the offspring of God. So this is God's promise to us. He promised to eternally bless the Gentiles, not just the Jewish people. He promised to eternally bless the Gentiles spiritually through the Lord Jesus in all those things, and then through the Messiah and the promises that were in the covenant. So we weren't in the covenant, but now we have inherited the promises of the covenant, that the promises of Abraham are now what? Are now ours, because we have become the true church, the true children, the descendants of God. Now, Paul's going to follow this with his illustration. And the illustration is what God did and what he said he was going to do about the Gentiles. Now, this is just four out of numerous prophecies and statements in the Old Testament that show that God's interest was not just in the Jewish people, but also in the nations, in the world, including the heathen, which is actually just another word for nations. All right, so ethnos, ethnic. All right, so four passages he's going to select, and these four passages come from the three sections of the Old Testament: the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. And so those three sections. And so from the law, he quotes from, first of all, he quotes from the Psalms. Therefore, he says, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. So this is the Messiah. This is the Messiah saying, I will praise you among the Gentiles. David is writing this. It came in his exaltation of praise when he was entering into the kingdom, and God had established him as king. But it's really prophetic of God saying this. In a sense, the Lord Jesus saying this, the Messiah, I will praise you among the Gentiles. So the Messiah wasn't just among the Jews. He was right in the midst of the who? Gentiles. And so they were also going to be included. Then from the law, verse 10, and again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Gentiles with his people. Moses said that in Deuteronomy 32:43. So in Moses' song to the people of Israel, he puts to sing or rejoice Gentiles among his people. So he knew that they were going to be there. In fact, God brought some Gentiles in to Israel. He brought some of the people of Moab in. He brought some of the people of the Canaanites in. And so different ones were brought in. And Rahab, of course, and others that God added And over we find people who were not descended that became a part of the nation of Israel, but they weren't, in a sense, of Jewish blood. But the Gentiles were there, and that's a type of the fact that God included them in what he was going to do in redeeming. Then verse 11, it says, "And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles." So here's from Psalm 117, a song written probably by the sons of Asaph when they came back from Babylon. And so there's a number of psalms that were written. Psalm 116 through 118 are songs that were written as they came to the city and came again to the temple. And after it had been rebuilt, and they were worshiping God as they came into the temple, songs of Asaph. And it says, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, all you Gentiles." They knew that they were coming back, and when they came back, they were bringing Gentiles with them. They knew that there was going to be this added group, added to the nation of Israel. So, all you Gentiles. And let the people extol him. And then finally in verse 12, and again Isaiah says, again quoting from the prophets, "The root of Jesse will come, and even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope." And so the Gentiles were going to be ruled. They're going to be standing there in the millennial kingdom, and in the Messiah is where their hope is. And so this is all prophetic. So what is Paul doing with this? He's Jew and Gentile, Jew and Gentile. But the Gentiles belong among the people. God has added them in because of his mercy. Not because they had a covenant, but because of his mercy. Jews by covenant, Gentiles by mercy. Now, what's this got to do with the subject? The subject that Paul's been teaching from chapter 14. He's still not done. He just used that as an example. In other words, if God can bring the Gentiles in and make them one, why can't you accept them? If it's okay with God, the Gentiles, those heathen, you know, have come in. If those who are detestable, certainly not. Rahab was not just a Canaanite. She was a harlot. And every time her name is mentioned, they have to put that with it. When are they going to quit? Never. Because that shows God's mercy. Bringing her in. She had no right to be there. But then we find her in the line of Jesus. So, what a glorious thing. So, if God can do that, why can't we? Remember my final phrase from last week's lesson? Even as Jesus hugged you, so hug one another. Yeah. As Jesus welcomed you, as Christ has welcomed us, let us welcome one another. Okay. But the word means hugged. So as God has embraced us, why can't we embrace other people? Why do we have to separate ourselves? Why do we have to think, well, those people aren't like me, though. They don't look like me. They don't talk like me. They don't even know English. You know, they don't understand that the great unifying language of the world is English. Not so much. So, we need to accept these people. Now, just be glad. I didn't share what's mentioned five times in the New Testament. Kiss one another. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All right, that's found five times in Paul's writing. So let's just pass that over. I got no idea. But I received one, as I shared in my testimony. I'm not so sure it was holy. But, dear Jesus. But anyway, so this is the lesson. We need to look at God's ability to do this. Now, move on down with me, middle of page, chapter 15, verse 13. It says, now, here he gives his second prayer. So may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that, there's that so that connection word, first part, equal sign, gets you to the next. So that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. So may the God of hope fill you. Now the first phrase we're going to look at is the phrase that's broken up by the God of hope, but it's may fill. In the Greek language, that's one verb. May fill. The God of hope, may the God of hope, or may fill you, the God of hope. All right, so he is a God of hope. That's the first thing I want to look at. That means he is the source of all hope. Anything outside of God, there's no hope. I mean, you can look at money, but money what? It goes away. It deteriorates. The first time we went to Russia, the ruble had so fallen at that point. It was about 5 years after the fall of the Soviet Union. And the first time we went to Russia, the ruble was basically worth nothing. The exchange rate was 26,000 rubles to $1. So when I needed like $1,000 of cash to pay hotel bills, because they didn't take cards, and so to pay hotel bills and buy food for our team, I literally needed sacks to carry my money out. 26,000 rubles to one. They had 10,000 ruble notes, but you can't use those every place. You can't use them to buy pizza. One night I took the team to a restaurant. It was an Italian restaurant in the city of Kaliningrad, Russia. And we found this little Italian restaurant. We went there for pizza. And I went, we had, 14 people on our team, I think, something like that. The bill came to $1.7 million. Thank God it wasn't dollars. It was rubles. So I'm pulling out, you know, million. That's crazy. And money deteriorates. You can't put your hope in money. You can't put your hope in government. Let's don't go there. You can't put your hope in people. You can't put your hope in education. You can't put your hope in health. So it is, there's no other source of hope besides God. There, nothing else maintains a basis by which we can hope in. Hope has to do with something that's in the future. Faith takes you to it. But if you don't have hope, you got nothing to travel to. I like to talk about faith being the bridge. Hope's the island, but this is the bridge to get there. And so we need a bridge. Faith is the bridge that takes us to our hope. God is the source of that hope. He helps us plant a hope. How many of you have a hope of heaven? The hope of the Lord's return. His return is called our glorious hope. And so this is God's purpose, in that we could have hope in him. The next thing is, may God fill you with hope. Not only is the source of hope, but he is the hope that fills us up. We receive this ability to hope. Those of us who have been born through Jesus Christ, that we have the nature and the Spirit of God on the inside of us, there's a hope that grows in us that isn't necessarily in other people, because our hope is not in the stuff. There's a new hope that rises in us. And so that hope is what builds us. It takes us through some of the trying times. Look at the next phrase. May the God of hope may fill you with all joy and peace. With all joy and peace. The only way to have this kind of joy is to have a hope that's in God, not a hope that's in the natural things, because they're going to fail. Now, the idea behind the word joy has to do with it's a manifestation, and it manifests itself when we look beyond the trial that is before us to the reward that follows. James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials, that is, trials designed to break you, knowing that the testing of your faith, the approving of your faith, produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect work, that you might be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So there's the reward, but the joy is what gets you to the place where you can see, I can stand against the trial because I know that there's a reward coming. And so this is the presentation of this. Plus, joy and peace are both fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you got the Spirit, then you have the source of joy. Not only the source of hope is in you, but a source of joy that is on the inside of you. Just because you don't express it or don't use it, don't engage it, that's you. But God has given you this very seed. And then comes peace. And peace is the manifestation of overwhelming calm. It's like, that doesn't bother me. I'm not looking at that. I don't have to have that to go away for me to be at peace. I can have peace with all of that going on. I can have peace in the midst of all these things. There's a type of peace that the world looks to, and that peace comes when all the trouble's gone. I don't have to have the trouble gone. Amen. I can be at peace in the midst of the storm, in a sense. And so this is the kind of peace, and it is there. Why? Again, it's the fruit of the Spirit, because God has placed that peace in me. But now let's tie it together with this subject. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. What's the next phrase? In believing. Or literally, as you are believing. In other words, this joy and peace won't fill you. This hope won't fill you if you are not believing. And so faith must be engaged. It's not just all of a sudden peace is going to well up inside of you and overwhelm you. No. Joy's not going to overwhelm you. No. But if you are believing, and so this is the middle word in this series, may fill you as you are believing so that you can have this. And so the idea here is that this joy and peace comes through believing that the hope that I have is in Him. So, as you are believing, notice down there, just, you know, an inch or two above the bottom, and I put the sequence of the verbs, and it says, may God fill you, may fill, as you are believing, so that you may abound. So those are the verbs that are in this whole sentence. May God fill, as you are believing, so that you may abound. The abounding doesn't come if you're not believing that God will fill you. Believing that God will fill me with hope, that this God of hope will fill me with joy and with peace in the midst of my trial, will bring me to this end. Now, what was the trial Paul's talking about? What is the trial that these people are facing? It's not storms. It's not weather. It's not finances. It's not sickness. What is the trial that these people are facing in chapter 14 and 15? Divisions, relationships. You know what? God can heal that as we are believing. God will give us the hope. Well, I don't see a hope in us getting this together. I mean, this group and that group, I don't see. No, may the God of hope fill you. May He fill you with all joy and peace as you are believing, with the joy and peace that I'm going to see this. It is going to happen. These situations are going to be brought down. The divisions are going to fall down. This is going to be made one. We are going to get this through. Some of you, that's an issue within your own family. Some of you, it's issues with you and some friends that have been separated over something. And you have to believe the only way that this is going to come back together is through the power of God. First of all, working through you, because you can't control them, but you can control you. And you can believe that God will fill you with hope in seeing this brought back together. And I know many of you have family or friends that are separated, and you are believing that that's going to be restored. Amen. And my answer is yes. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you are believing. That you are believing. Don't give up because it's not happened. Because there's a lot of stuff that's not happened yet. But we are believing. And notice that believing is a present tense verb. It goes on and on and on. As you are believing. And what are we believing? So that you may abound. Right? So that's the verb form. So this part, may God fill you as you are believing, so that you may abound. But in the space in between so that and may abound is another little phrase. What's that phrase? By the power of the Holy Spirit. The phrase between our believing and may abound is by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, this can't happen with the Holy Spirit's help, without the Holy Spirit's help. Without God getting involved. You can't make this work. Now there's ways that, you know, you can go to somebody and say, hey, look, I'm sorry, whatever this division is, let's just heal it. And that can be taken care of, but why did you even go? Why did you feel like you needed to bring that? Why did you decide you're going to put your guard down so that this thing can be brought back together? By the power of the Holy Spirit. Because he dwells in us. He might not dwell in them. But now Paul is talking about all these believers. But you know, sometimes our family or friends or situations, they might not even know God. And they may be born again, but they are weak. Right? Not lower, but they don't understand. But you do. And so we, the strong, have an obligation to make this right. Last week I talked about being poked. All right? Sometimes our friends have to come up and poke us. Now, I'm not going to tell you the situation, but we were having a discussion about a book that we as a staff have been reading through. And I have, at times, had some pretty strong disagreements with some of the things that are in the book. Because I'm a teacher, and I want to know, what does the Word say? I want to stay with what the Word says. And I have a tendency maybe sometimes to overlook the mercy side. Me? I'm Mr. Mercy, right? And so there was some disagreement. And one person said, well, you came to the book with a bias. I had a predetermined resistance to the book. So I'm not looking at the book for what I can learn as the teacher. I'm looking at the book for where the wrong parts are. And so I got poked. All right? And so I brought that up in staff and said, all right, so I taught last week on being poked, and I got poked. So this is what God wants us to understand. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we're going to be able to abound in this hope. In this hope, what? That this division and this strife is going to go away. I know churches that are so divided that they can't even exist in the same room. They can't participate. They have become so divided that they won't even talk to somebody else that is from the other group, the divided from them. So what does Paul say? Top of your next page. Talk about the offering of the Gentiles. So by extension of what Paul is saying, he moves on to the next section in chapter 15. And here Paul wants to talk about his confidence in what God is doing in these people. So in a sense, it's that what we call the Oreo sandwich, the correction, the praise, and then the correction. Paul turned it around. I'd like Oreos that way if there was a way to serve them. Icing, cookie, icing. All right. So just saying. Why doesn't somebody come up with that? I know, hey, you take it apart, but then you still got two cookies. And like, anyway, so how did I get off on that? Anyway, I want a cookie. How many want Oreos right now? Yes. Okay, so I myself, Paul said, I myself am satisfied about you, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. Probably going to finish with this verse, but look at what Paul says. Here he's saying, you know what? I prayed for you two times in this one passage. I've taught you. I've kind of corrected you. But here's my point. Here's Paul's conclusion. I myself am satisfied about you. I have this confidence. Paul has never been to this city. He knows a handful of people. We'll talk about them later in chapter 16. He knows a handful of people that are there. But he says this to all these people, and they got problems. They got the Judaists, you know, that's like want to keep with the law, and Paul spent chapters talking about that. And they got people who are pursuing kind of a fleshly, carnal way, and Paul's talked about that. But Paul says, you know what? I'm satisfied that you yourselves are, number one, full of goodness. Full of goodness. You know, if you could think of your brothers and sisters in the body of Christ with that in mind, that you are full of goodness. The idea behind that is behind the good works of salvation. That because you're saved, you are doing these things. Works that follow salvation. The works that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, that you are God's poem, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God has planned for you to do. And so God wants to see this, and Paul says, you know what? I'm satisfied. You are full of goodness. You're good people. And good people will do what? What will they do? They'll work out this little division thing. Good people will work it out. They'll find a way around it. Some people will lower themselves, others the other. And in China, the thing they have is when you are toasting someone or you're greeting someone, it's like, yeah, I can bow lower, or I can, you know, put my hand lower, or if they're toasting, you know, I can put my glass lower and the other guy's his glass lower until you're basically on the floor. But it's like, no, I'm going to bow to you. No, I'm going to bow to you. And so it is that whole thing. And that's what Paul says, you're good people. And in that what? You can work this out. You can work it out. Number two, he says you're full of knowledge. You know. You know what's right. You know that this strife and division isn't right. You know, somebody's got to lay down their arrogance. Somebody's got to lay down their pride. Somebody's got to lower the walls so that you can get this done. You know enough of the truth to be able to do this. Not only are you full of knowledge, but you're also able to instruct others. Listen, you're the teachers. You should be able to work this out. Why? So that you can instruct others. You can't instruct others if you yourself are full of division. If you are arrogant and dividing yourself and holding yourself out, how are you going to instruct other people? What kind of instruction is going to come from that? Be just like me. And pretty soon you got a whole church that divided over one thing. You're able to instruct because you can take the knowledge that you have and instruct others. And then finally, Paul finishes up. Paul presents in this letter not a desire to rebuke or to retrain. He just wants to clarify. Now I know how many have said, well, Paul said some pretty harsh things in this letter. I mean, yeah, he said some pretty hard things. But he wasn't rebuking them. He was trying to help them. Sometimes you have to be strong, and the word that is used in the next verse, verse 15, is boldly. Paul said, I spoke very boldly. But boldly doesn't mean in your face. It doesn't mean, you know, mean. It doesn't mean that I'm going to yell at you or argue with you. It means I'm going to speak from my heart. And God will give me the words to speak from my heart. And Paul said, I was very bold with you. So my point here, as we end verse 14, Paul wants to clarify that the gospel of God's grace is the source of all these things that were needed. Listen, how many believe God's for his grace in salvation? How many have trusted in the grace of God to save you? The grace of God to forgive you? The grace of God to give you strength and peace? The grace of God to lead you by his Spirit? We've all believed in the grace of God for that. Why not the grace of God to help us over these divisions? Why not the grace of God to help us put down the walls and accept one another, hug one another as God in Christ has hugged you? All right, so I'll end with that. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you, Father, that you continue to show us how we are to live in harmony with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, within our family, our friends, our workplace. Father, that we don't have to be divided and we don't have to sow divisions and enlarge upon divisions and concentrate on the differences, but concentrate on what makes us one. And Father, give us the hope that where there are these divisions, our hope will abound as we believe that you will give us the grace to overcome. And we thank you for this, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.